up and brought some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now, everybody thought they understood that because they were agricultural people. They said, yeah, he's telling a story about putting seed in the ground, and that's the way seed react. You know, if you put it on the wayside, they just lay there because the ground's too hard. It can't take root. And the birds will come by, and they'll take the seed away. And if you sow the seed in real rocky ground, it'll come up, but there's no depth of root there. And when sun comes out, it just withers them away. And then that seed that's sown in the ground and comes up and looks like it's going to do good, and the weeds overtake it, the thorns and thistles. Well, they understood this is because it's an agricultural concept. They thought they understood it, but the disciples have asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? I want you to notice his answer in verse 11 of Matthew 13. Yeshua answered them, to you, and he's talking to the disciples now by themselves, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables because, now don't you listen to this very carefully, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. I want to talk to you tonight on the concept of seeing, hearing, and understanding. Yeshua said the reason now that I'm speaking to them in parables is because they think they see. They think they hear. They even think they understand. Verse 14, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. Now listen very carefully. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return. Yeshua says something will happen if they truly see. If they truly hear and they truly understand, they will return. Return to what? To Him. And I would heal them. He goes on to say in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now that's a mouthful. He said, look, there's been a lot of righteous men, even prophets, that would have loved to hear what you heard, see what you saw, and understand what you understand. They didn't have the opportunity. Now, don't you turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 6. And I want to show you where Yeshua was quoting the scripture. It was a prophecy that was given 700 years before Yeshua was even born. It was given through the prophet Isaiah. And the Lord's telling those disciples that that prophecy was coming true, and that's why he was speaking to the people in parables. Let me just start in verse 1. This don't have many verses in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Did you recognize there that Isaiah had an experience with God sometime right after the death of King Uzziah, in which he saw, he heard from God, and he understood that he was wrong about something? He said, I'm ruined. He said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean. Why didn't he recognize that before Uzziah's death? The only thing I can figure out, he was saying something he should not have been saying, and other people were saying things that they should not have been saying. I believe he realized that he was wrong about some things. Folks, do you know that's going to happen to you and to me in these last days? There's another prophecy. Hold your place in Isaiah and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 16 for just a moment. We're going to come back to Isaiah 6 and finish this, but you need to look at these verses in Jeremiah chapter 16. This is my old favorite verse. It says in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in the day of distress. You see, this is one of those prophecies concerning the tribulation. In Jeremiah here, he said, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations, or Gentiles, will come. Now, exactly what does it mean when God says that there is a specific time when the Gentiles from all over the earth will come? That means they're coming whether they like it or not. That's an event that's going to take place. It's going to happen. God said it was going to happen. He says, to you the nations or Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. God said that's going to happen. Did you notice today, and then read in our Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, and the New Testament portion, that everything that was going on, everybody didn't understand it. I mean, in the book of Hosea, when God was talking about Ephraim, you know, in the last days, he was talking about Ephraim coming back to him, about him returning, but it was going to cause trouble. He didn't understand that. In the New Testament portion, when Philip found Nathanael, he said, Nathanael, we found the Messiah, it's Yeshua of Nazareth. And Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't understand. Now, specifically, he did not understand Isaiah chapter 9 that specifies that the Messiah would come from a place in the Galilee, which Nazareth was. Had they actually been studying the Scriptures, they would have known. There was confusion. If you read the book of John, you'll see there was always confusion and misunderstanding about the Messiah. You know, there are some places that says he came from Bethlehem. Well, he did. He was born there. And, you know, some places it said he's from Nazareth. Well, he grew up there. If they'd have put them all together and understood them, they'd have got it. But they didn't. It was just mass confusion. Now, I'm saying all that to lay the foundation for this Torah portion, or you won't get it. Go back with me to Isaiah for just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, and then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah's willing, right? God needs somebody to go tell some people, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. He said, send me. Well, in verse 9, he said, this is Yahweh speaking, and he said, go tell this people. He said, okay, Isaiah, if you're volunteering, this is what I want you, this is the sermon I want you to give. This is the message. He said, go tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Was that not what Yeshua was quoting over in Matthew 13? He said that prophecy was being fulfilled. Well, let's go to verse 11. It says, then I said, Lord, how long? I don't question why Isaiah asked this question. I mean, Isaiah wasn't looking for that kind of message. I mean, I'm sure he wanted something that was going to be popular. This ain't. Telling people that they don't really understand God, that they don't really understand what he's saying is not popular. Just try it sometime. Tell people they don't understand that they're worshiping Baal at this time of year in the celebration of Christmas, and they'll get mad at you because they don't understand that that's what they're doing. There's real confusion in the world. Now, there's coming a day when trouble comes, like he said in Jeremiah 16:19, when enough trouble comes, they're going to say, man, we inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. If you read the Haftorah portion today, God plainly says that it was because of Baal that they went astray. It was because of that worship. And when they went astray, there was no understanding in them. Let's look at verse 11 again. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That can be nothing except the great tribulation. He said, Isaiah, if you want to know how long this message needs to be preached, it needs to be preached right up until the great tribulation happens. Because that's what it's going to take to make people understand. Because they think they see the truth. They think they hear the truth. And they think they understand the truth. Just like that parable that the people were listening to, they thought they understood it, but it was just a surface-level understanding. When he went on to explain that parable to his disciples, he said the seed that the sower was sowing is actually the Word of God. The ground was the heart of man. What kind of heart you got? That depends on, you know, what kind of fruit's going to be produced, on what kind of heart you got. That's what the parable was all about. But see, this message needs to be preached right on up to the tribulation that people don't understand, they really don't see, they really don't hear, and they don't really understand what the Scriptures are saying because there's 3,000 different denominations right here in the United States. Wade just showed me a big article in the paper where some people have been for a long time not celebrating Christmas on religious beliefs. Isn't that something? There have been people around for a long time that knew the truth. Well, why is the majority of people, why up until the 19th century did not Protestant Christians in this country celebrate Christmas? They knew that it was not in Scripture. They knew it was not of God. That it was a pagan holiday. They realized what it was about. Today, every time you go by a church, Jesus is the reason for the season. Nope. Money is the reason for the season. Come on, be real. Quit playing a make-believe game. Christmas is not about the birth of Yeshua. It's about the celebration of the sun god. And people don't want to admit that. You know why? They don't want to say they're wrong. This is the way I see it. Well, I heard, my grandfather said this and he couldn't be wrong. I understand it this way. Well, see, the problem is, it's going to take the tribulation to straighten people out like that. Well, they don't despair because verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 6 says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump. There's still some Abraham's seed around. Might be just a tenth of them. You know, that might mean that there might be just 1 out of 10 people that call themselves Christians that really understand what's going on. What God's really saying. They see it and they hear it. They understand it. Why so many people don't is amazing. That's why we need to systematically study the Scriptures. Why do you think God gave us the Torah portions? I know sometimes this is hard and laborious and boring and everything else, you know, to study the Torah portions week after week after week. We've had people come to this congregation and get mad and leave because that's what I teach. Well, that's what God said to do. That ain't hard to figure out. I mean, we've got wonderful teachers in this congregation that teaches on other subjects. God told me to teach the Torah portion. Sometimes you might think it's boring. I can't help that. A systematic way is the way God wants you to get to where you can understand. If you were the devil, would you not try to take religious people and get them to just jump around everywhere so they wouldn't ever understand? Wouldn't you? I mean, if you were Satan, that's what I'd do. I'd try to keep them confused so they wouldn't understand. I mean, it sounds to me like one of the most important things in this world, and the reason that Yeshua came was so that we'd understand. Because without understanding, we're going to perish. Well, isn't it amazing that God gives the answer really in the Torah portion? Before we do, though, let's go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. And I want to read a little bit of the Haftorah portion today. It's found in the book of Hosea, chapter number 12. I'll be starting in verse 12. It says, "Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram." It's interesting. Well, that's almost the Torah portion. "And he went out." That's the Torah portion for this week. "And he went out." Now Hosea here says, "And Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. And by a prophet he was kept." He's showing that there's generations of Jacob. This one, this name was changed to Israel. His descendants was also called Israel. They still are. They're not called the church. They're called Israel. There is such a thing as church. It's the called out ones. It's the Greek word ekklesia. But there's not some new organization that come along and replaced Israel. Notice he says in verse 14, "Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more." Wait a minute, if he died, who's sinning more and more? His descendants. Us. Through Baal he done that. Did you know that the worship system of modern-day Christianity is the worship system of Baal? Now, they call it by Jesus' name, but it's the worship system of Baal. And we are the descendants of Israel through Ephraim. Verse 2 says, "And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say to them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.'" That's odd. Why did God say that? They say. God didn't say. They say it. Let's change the system. Started with Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 12. The split between Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom, Jeroboam set up two golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And they worshiped the calves. Started them a whole new system. Still called it by Yahweh. Still said this was the same worship, but they changed it. Says they say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me. For there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." I want you to listen to verse 9 and 10 very carefully. "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me." Now, you wouldn't have got any of them to admit this. Well, so we're not against you. We still worship you. Oh, we changed the system from how you said to do it. And, you know, we do it this other way. But we're still worshiping you. No, God said you're not. He said you're against me. And he said, actually, when you're against me, you're against you. You're against yourself. Verse 9 said, "It's your destruction, O Israel, that you're against me, against your help. Where now is your king? that he may serve you in all your cities. And your judges of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son. Well, if he's not a wise son, he must not understand. Now, I hope you've read this. I don't want to spend the whole night reading the Haftorah portion. You need to read that. It's the same concept. Ephraim don't understand. He thinks it's okay to do what he wants to. Well, God said it's going to take the tribulation. Now, folks, I'm not sitting here saying that we're better than anybody. But I think we are blessed above people in that God has let us see some things, hear some things, and understand some things before the tribulation gets here. That's all I'm saying. But the tribulation's still coming. And then they're going to turn, and they're going to say, surely our fathers have inherited vanity, their lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. It's going to happen. Folks, this thing is not this cut-and-dried thing that's being taught in the world today. Salvation is deeper than what they think. Go with me now to the Torah portion in Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. In Genesis 28:10, the Bible says, then Jacob departed from Beersheba. There's the title. He went out, or he departed from. The key to understanding this is the whole sentence. Where did he go out from? And he went out, but where did he go out from? Beersheba. Beersheba means seven wells. And anytime you see seven or anything about seven, it is the perfect plan of God. Do you know what the perfect plan of God is? That you see, you hear, you understand with your heart, you return to Him, and He healed you. And that's a process, folks. This is what this is about. The perfect plan of God is getting you to really see. See what's real. Not see what's phony. Hear the truth. Did you know people today don't want to hear the truth? They would rather hear a lie than the truth, as long as it goes along with what they've been told and what they feel comfortable with. When you can read scripture to folks and they get angry at you. Well, you're trying to say this or you're trying to say that. It's just amazing to me that people that, Christians today, that are all up in arms about keeping the Ten Commandments. And when I hear somebody talking about, well, we need to put them Ten Commandments back in the schools and back in the courthouses. I said, well, you really believe that the Ten Commandments should be kept? Yes, sir, I believe they should. I said, well, why don't you keep the fourth one? I do. How do you keep the fourth one? Well, first of all, they don't know what the fourth one is. They don't know what the first one is. They don't even know where they're at in the Bible. I've asked them. Well, boy, they believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. They can't tell you where they are or what they are, but they believe in keeping them. Well, the fourth one's about keeping the Sabbath. I'm here to tell you, you don't keep the first one if you don't keep the Sabbath. You don't have no other God before you. You don't worship the God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, if you don't obey Him. Folks, there's more to salvation than just believing that God exists. That's going to get real important here in a minute. God did not send His Son to this world to get you to believe that He existed. He could get you to do that a whole lot easier than having His Son come and die. The devil believes that God exists. James says so. The devil believes there's one God and he trembles. It's not believing in God, you know, believing the fact that He exists that saves anybody. It's believing in Him to the point that you take the steps to become obedient. That you're changed. Now, I'll tell you a little something about Jacob before we get too far. Jacob is a religious man. I mean real religious. He understood the birthright and the importance of that birthright. He done some things that maybe he shouldn't have done. But did you realize that this young man was taught by Abraham? Abraham was his grandfather. Isaac was his father, and they taught him the principles of Torah. from the time he was just a child. Something else you probably didn't know. When he was a young boy, probably up into his teenage years, if you'll do a simple study on the ages of the patriarchs, you'll realize that Shem was still alive and that Shem also taught Jacob the scriptures. How would you like to sit down and Abraham teach you some things about God? How would you like to sit down with Shem, a man who come through the great flood and lived and was able to tell you what it was like on the other side of the flood? Jacob was that man. Jacob was a religious man. He wanted to do what was right. But I want you to notice something about Jacob very quickly. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place." It seems awful repetitive there, doesn't it? God is not repetitive. He's trying to get your attention. He's talking about a place. And verse 12 says, "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold," how many of you caught that behold in this Torah portion? How over and over and over and over again he uses the word behold. I've told you before, behold is one of those words that, to get you to understand what it really means, it's like if all the congregation tonight had picked you out as an individual to get you something special, a present, and you didn't know anything about it. And we got you together, got everybody together, and got you up here, and we said, "Look, we want to give you something," and we present you with that wonderful present that everybody wanted to give you, and it really put a lot of thought and a lot of effort in getting you this, and you opened it, and you saw it, and it was so wonderful, and the expression that you would have, like, "Oh," that's what behold means. When you see the word behold in the Bible, God's trying to say, "Look, I'm trying to give you this great gift, and if you really get it, you're going to go, oh, it's going to be that wonderful." And so over and over and over in this Torah portion, he's saying, "Behold." Again there in verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then he says, "Behold," again. But before we go too far, I want you to notice something about Jacob. This is almost word for word the promise that God made to Abraham when he was on Mount Moriah about to sacrifice Isaac. Remember when he said, don't do anything to your son. Don't sacrifice your son. He said, "Now I know. Now I see that you won't even withhold your own son." And he goes on to explain that covenant that he's going to pass down through Abraham. Later on, that same covenant was passed down through Isaac. Now, he blessed Ishmael, but he never passed that Abrahamic covenant down through him. It was through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, one Esau, one Jacob. Esau does not get this blessing passed down to him, or this covenant passed down to him. Jacob does. Very, very important. How many of you know today that Christians will say, "Well, yeah, the Bible says we're Abraham's seed," but that's just talking about spiritual stuff. Well, it also says that that same covenant that was given to Abraham was passed down through Isaac, and the blessing of the inheritance would be through Isaac's name. I've heard Christians read that before and not get it. They don't even see it. They don't realize that that blessing come through Jacob. As far as the church is concerned, this is one of the worst scoundrels in all of Scripture, this man Jacob. They don't really want anything to do with him. But the Abrahamic covenant has just been passed down to him. What does that mean? He's been a religious man all of his life. But he also needed a personal encounter with God. This is a one-on-one thing. It's not just being religious that gets you saved. You have to have a meeting with God that God initiates. Now, before this, Jacob knows about God. He's been taught by Abraham and Shem and Isaac, and he's been taught all these things about God. But now he's having a personal encounter. He knows a little bit better. You see, we need to understand that most people today don't understand. That's very important for this Torah portion, because the plan of God is for us to be used like our father Jacob. Jacob's going to have some good times. He's going to have some bad times. Mostly bad times. But God's going to make him a promise here. Notice in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, did you notice that Jacob here has saw some things that God's showing him? It's in a dream, but God showed him something. He saw it. He heard God speak. He heard some things from God. Was he like those people that Yeshua was talking about? He didn't get it? No, he got it. He understood it. Look what happens in verse 16. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Go back with me, if you would, to verse number 11. It says, "He came to a certain place." When he left Beersheba, he's heading north, actually a little bit northeast, and he comes to a place. Jump with me, if you would, over to verse 18. "So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel." Bethel means the house of God. Now, there is a place a little bit north of Jerusalem that's called Bethel today. Bethel means the house of God. But scholars have always disagreed about whether Bethel is talking about a geographical place or identifying the house of God. It's my contention that Jacob has stopped, probably on the Mount of Olives, right there at the Temple Mount, where Abraham at one time was going to sacrifice Isaac. Because he come to the place. Remember what the Bible says when we were studying Abraham in chapter 22, and God had told him to sacrifice his son. He told him to go to the mountain range of Moriah. And he come to this certain mountain range, and he told his two servants to stay there, and him and the lad would go over there and worship and return. But the Bible says, and when he come to the place, when he come to the place, he saw it, he had heard God, and he understood what he's going to have to do. Folks, this is a lot bigger than what we've ever grasped before. Verse 12 of this chapter says, "And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven." Do you realize how few places a ladder is mentioned in Scripture? Very, very little. And it's very, very important. "He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it." Now, we've got a problem right there, and it's a translation problem. The translators have a terrible time with this. Because the translators know, at least my New American Standard, if that's what you're reading from, it's got a little reference mark there, and right out beside it, it shows you what the literal Hebrew language actually said there. It said the Lord stood beside him. Well, why, if that's the literal translation, and they translated those other words beside him in other places, why did they translate it above it here? Because the translators knew from the construction of the Hebrew that the Lord was talking about the ladder, not Jacob. The Lord wasn't standing beside Jacob. He is standing beside the ladder. But the language said he stood beside him. So they didn't know what to do with it. Very few translations translate this right. I think it's the CJB and Herald that translates it correctly. Very few do. But Jacob saw, high and lifted up, just like Isaiah, he saw Yahweh. And he saw Yahweh standing beside this ladder, but the language said the ladder was a him. That's real important. And he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. Let's go ahead and try to solve this mystery right quickly. Turn to the New Testament portion, which is in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. Hold your place in Genesis. We're going to come back there in a minute. It starts in John chapter 1, verse 43. I think this is one of the most profound concepts in all of Scripture that's taught in the Gospel of John. Actually, it's everywhere. You just don't see it as plainly as you do here. Verse 43 says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Yeshua said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Yeshua is gathering his disciples. And this is the beginning of his ministry, and he's found Philip, and he's told Philip to follow him. Verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?'" He don't understand, does he? It's not that Nathanael's not a religious man. He just don't understand how that the Messiah could come out of this little backwater place called Nazareth. This hole in the wall, if you will. I mean, it's a nothing place. He didn't understand that God had wrote through Isaiah in chapter 9, 700 years ago, that this is where he would grow up. This is where the Messiah would grow up. There's a lot of things that we don't understand about Scripture that we think. And we fly off at the mouth. And we condemn other people. And other people condemn us. I think sometime we'll just get together and sit down and see what God says. Then let him be the final decider, don't you? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Verse 47, Yeshua saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite." Now, why did he call him an Israelite? Why did he call him a Jew? He's referring to the fact that he come from his father Israel, or Jacob. Okay? "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, that's a pretty good trick, don't you think? He just got this poor fellow stirred up. Look what Nathanael says. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Yeshua answered him and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Do you notice he asked him a question? That's very important. See, we don't think this way. In Western thought, we think if somebody asks you a question, you give them an answer. But Yeshua asked him a question. In Eastern thought, you try to get people to think. Because if they think, they'll come with the right answer. He said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow, he's the ladder. That's why God, back in Genesis chapter 28, said beside him, because the ladder was Yeshua. Do you know the only way you can get to God's through Yeshua? Hold your place there in John 1. Turn with me to John 10. Gospel of John chapter number 10. I can quote this, but I want to read it to you. Verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber." How do you climb up? Especially one of these sheep coats that they make out of thorn bushes, if you don't have a ladder. He said, if they climb up some other way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to the Father except by me. He's the ladder. And he's just told Nathanael, he said, listen, you mean to tell me, just because I was able to tell you that I knew where you were at under a fig tree, before Philip even come to you, that that's the reason that you believe that I'm the Son of God? See, God's not interested in you just believing. He's interested in you believing and understanding and returning to Him and being healed. Anybody can believe Him, the devil does. He's talking about a change that's going to take place because of this. As a matter of fact, he don't let any of the disciples believe for several years. You think I'm wrong, don't you? Hold your place in John 1 and turn with Matthew 16. Matthew chapter number 16. The disciples have been following Yeshua now for about 3 years or a little bit more than 3 years. Yeshua is getting ready to go to be crucified. He's going back to Jerusalem. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, the Bible says, now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's almost the end of his ministry. Peter's been following for 3 years, and he now understands who he is through the experience that God has shown him, things that he's told him, and because he has the heart to understand. Now, he's not going to let Philip or Nathanael believe here in John chapter 1. He said, you mean to tell me that something that frivolous that I could tell you where you were, that that's why you're going to believe that I'm the Son of God? How many of you saw these big controversial things going on about the televangelist on TV? Well, darling, that's been going on for years and years and years. I remember when I was just a little boy, I used to watch the old Ten Hill Revivals. You remember watching them? Some of you older folks remember seeing the Ten Hill Revivals? Where Oral Robertson healed everybody? As a 7-year-old youngin', I knew better than that. People don't like that. I can't help it. He was a fake. He was caught red-handed. People in the audience with microphones telling him things about the people. You can be fooled. You need to have a personal experience like Jacob. It's not enough that you just know about God. You need to meet Him personally. You need to see some things about Him and hear some things from Him and understand some things and come to Him and be healed, not go to just some preacher. That's why there's 3,000 denominations in the world today. Don't come to me. I don't have the answers. Yeshua does. Folks, the whole secret is know Him. Well, the Lord won't let him believe he's confused. But he tells him in verse 51, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, folks, that's an important thing. While we're here in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, just flip over to chapter 3. Gospel of John, chapter number 3. Everybody knows this story. You can't ride down the road without seeing a sign somewhere about John 3:16, can you? What was the first verse that you memorized as a kid in church? John 3:16. About every one of us. You remember going to Sunday school and whatever? That's the first verse you learned how to memorize and to say back to everybody. John 3:16. There's more verses than just verse 16 in John chapter 3. In verse 1, he starts out by saying, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Yeshua answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, man, that's out of the blue, isn't it? Nicodemus wasn't talking about this born-again stuff. What's Yeshua talking about? He's answering what's really on his mind. Nicodemus is a religious man. He's a leader, a religious leader, member of the Sanhedrin. But he comes to Yeshua by night because he's worried that there's something wrong with his relationship with God. And Yeshua's answering his attitude. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Do you notice how the questions are being asked back and forth? Verse 5, and Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And the people in the Church of Christ said, "See, you got to be baptized to be saved. You got to be saved by water. Third dumber in a box of flat rocks. That ain't got nothing to do with that." I'm not kicking baptism. I believe that one of the first things after you get saved, one of the first things you do, you ought to get baptized in obedience to God. But water don't wash away your sins, darling. Why did Jesus come, or Yeshua come and die and shed his blood? Because his blood is what washes away your sins. I'm like an old preacher I knew one time. You can get baptized, the frogs know your social security number. That don't save you. What you need is the blood of Yeshua. That's what makes you be born again. But Yeshua said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now don't be amazed that I said to you, "You must be born again." He said, "I know you don't understand, but don't let this be some kind of a subject you think is impossible to understand, this new birth of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit." When you hear the wind blowing, you know it's blowing because you hear it. You see the objects moving. But you don't know where that wind come from, and you don't know where it went. But you know what you do know? That after it left, there was a change. That something was different. The new birth is something different. And I want to ask you, why is there so many people that claim to be born again today that is not different? They still disobey God. They still live their life the way they want to. Folks, that's not what this Bible teaches. You're not your own, for you've been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Yeshua. You don't belong to yourself anymore. People act like they do. Let me go on verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Do you get the suspicion here that he don't understand this? He really don't, because Yeshua says in verse 10, Yeshua answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" See, he saw some things all of his life. He heard things about the Messiah. Moses was that great teacher of Messiah. But he didn't understand them. And Yeshua said, "You mean to tell me that you're a teacher? You teach other people religious things? And you don't even understand this thing about the new birth?" Well, look what he does in verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 11 again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And that's a very important teaching. God said, "What I've done is what I do with everybody. I speak to them in parables. And if they've got the right heart, they see it. They hear it. And they come to me in return because they understand it, and I'll heal them." He said, the new birth's like that. It's so spectacular. It's so dramatic. He said, the only way I can explain it to you is with something like a miraculous event, like the birth of a human being. I mean, folks, I don't care. You can't do that. God has to do that. Oh, I know people are involved, but it comes from God. Life comes from God. Verse 12 again, he says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then all of a sudden in verse 13 he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." What has he brought this man to? He has brought him to the greatest teaching of Torah. As soon as he gives him that in real quick succession, he gives him the shortest teaching in Torah. Look what he says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Two teachings he gave him. Did you know that all my years in the church, I heard about this serpent? There's two verses in the book of Numbers 20 or 21, I believe it's chapter 21, that tell the story about this brazen serpent, about snakes coming in and biting people because they were disobedient and grumbling. We call fiery serpents, and God told Moses to take a brass serpent, put it on a pole. He said, anybody that looks at that serpent on the pole, they'll be healed. They had to be obedient. That, they didn't understand it. I mean, what sense does it make that you just look at a brass serpent on a pole and you get healed? I mean, you need some anti-venom or something, right? No, God said, all you got to do is look and you'll be healed. He said, well, how does that connect with Yeshua? Folks, he descended from heaven. He became one of us. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what that means? That means that he come and bore our sin. Brass in the Bible is a type of sin, type of judgment. The serpent is a picture of sin. He took our sin upon him and died for it. He's trying to get him to understand this salvation thing. It's not, oh, I was brought up in a Christian home. Well, that's good for your mom and dad, but you're not a Christian just because you were brought up in a Christian home. I've had people tell me, I never will forget when I was in the hospital with cancer. They brought a young man in. Back then, you know, they didn't have private rooms very much. And they brought a young man into the room that I was in. And the nurse began to ask him questions. She said, well, what faith are you? And he said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, what religion are you? He said, well, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, are you a Christian? Are you a Muslim? He said, well, I guess I'm a Christian. And she said, well, why do you think you're a Christian? He said, well, I was born in the United States, so I must be a Christian. He really believed that. That was his understanding of what a Christian was, as somebody that was born in the United States. If you was born in the garage, I guess you're a Volkswagen then. The logic is just unbelievable to some people. Verse 13 again says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's taking him right back to this ladder. Remember how strange it was in the Haftorah portion when I read to you that Israel went into a realm and God was with him and God brought Israel out of Egypt? What do you mean to that? He's taking this picture of salvation by someone coming down to give it to us and bringing up this water thing. He should have got that all the time. See, there was water involved when the children of Israel were saved in the land of Egypt. They come through the Red Sea, didn't they? You know when water baptism took place after they got saved by the blood of a lamb? It didn't save them. It was the blood of the lamb that saved them. Water was involved at Mount Sinai before Yeshua came down. God told them to clean up, take a bath. It wasn't the water that caused them to do it. It was their obedience that got the blessing. Go back with me to Genesis. I know this is going to be a lot scattered tonight, but so, so important. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood beside it. Yahweh stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. This brings us to a real particular teaching that needs to be understood. We've got people coming in on our website every week now. They're called anti-missionaries. And they come in because people are studying the Torah. And they try to pick off weak people, weak in the faith, and convert them to Judaism. Judaism is no better religion than the apostate Christianity of the last days. It's make-believe religion. It sickens me to read a lot of the things that they say, just like it does a lot of the things that the church is doing today. I seen a thing on TV the other night. I was flipping through the channels trying to find something on the History Channel or something, and they're talking about a camp for Christian gay teens. Yeah. Well, that blew my mind. I never heard of that before. They got places for people that are gay that call themselves Christians. Nope. See, they don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. Paul plainly says that kind of people won't inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not picking on them. I think we ought to love those people just like we do anybody else. We ought to try to see them be converted. And if they get converted, they'll change. You listen to me, they'll change. There'll be a difference made. I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect, but people will live their lives different. I better hurry. We won't get through none of this. Verse 13 again says, "And behold, the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And in you and in your descendants shall the families of the earth be blessed." Now, I know that Jacob is our forefather. And God said that through him and his descendants, that's us, that the families of the earth would be blessed. You know how that's going to take place? Because you understand this principle of seeing, hearing, understanding, returning to God, and being healed. In other words, being changed. Being different. Hold your place there and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Book of Philippians chapter number 2. I want to show you this principle. I thought about calling this something else tonight. He left Beersheba. In order to leave Beersheba, he had to take some steps, didn't he? He was taking some steps to his salvation, didn't know. That was the perfect plan of God. His salvation was going to be, it was going to consist of hearing, seeing, and understanding. God had to get him out by himself to where he could have an encounter with him personally. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Paul says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Messiah, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction of compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Basically, Paul's saying, now listen, if you're truly born again, these are the things that you ought to do. But now, to do that, something has to enable you to do it. That's why there's so many people today who have made professions that they're Christians, but are not able to carry out the instructions of the Word of God because they do not have the help to do it. Now listen to this. Verse 4. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others." Is Christianity good at doing that today? Every man for himself, right? Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Messiah Yeshua, who although," I want you to look real good from verse 6 now, "who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted him, and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name." Did you see the steps that Yeshua took? He descended. If we're going to get on top of this building, if we're going to ascend to the top of this building, how will we do that? Can't jump up there. Need a ladder, right? Climb up that ladder and get up there. If you was going down in a deep hole, how would you get down there? You stick a ladder down there and you would descend down into that hole, right? This is a picture of the descent of God Himself. Mark your place in Genesis. Hold your place in Philippians. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter number 30. I know this is a lot of exercise, but this is the way the Lord wrote the Bible. It's not my fault. Proverbs chapter number 30. Hold your place there in Proverbs and listen to Philippians chapter 2 again. There are 7 steps that Yeshua took to descend, to come down that ladder. Verse 6 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And that word grasp means utilized or asserted. The translators would have been a whole lot better off if they had put the word asserted there. Listen to it, how it would have sounded if it in its form like God gave it. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be asserted, but emptied himself. Isn't that a lot easier to understand if the translator has just done a good job? He didn't assert his godness. He emptied himself of that. Taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Did you notice that they say it here? Yeshua was God. He is God. But he chose to empty himself of the form of God, the power of God. He was still God. He became a bondservant. He come on down to even being in the likeness of men. You know, one of the hardest things for me to understand is how holy God could lower himself to come into this filthy, sin-soaked world. I got an illustration for you. I was 16 years old. I used to drive a truck on the weekends for a man. And this man's house was the filthiest place I ever saw. I'm not kidding you. I went there one time and they had, I think, 8 kids. One of his sons was in the same class I was as a senior in high school. Some of his kids were in diapers. As a matter of fact, 2 of them at one time in diapers. I went to his house one day. In the crib was those 2 kids, no diaper, and that crib was full of human excrement. It was all over those kids. I've never seen anything as filthy as that. I never wanted to go back to that place again. But in comparison, for God Almighty to leave heaven and come and dwell among men, that's a much more filthy example. But he not only came, he became like one of us. Verse 8 said, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He descended so that one day you could ascend. You understand that real simple concept of salvation now, how that ladder is mentioned? He is the ladder, and the only way you're going to get to the Father is through Him, by Him, is on that ladder. And that ladder has steps on it. Yeshua here took 7 steps to come down to where we was and to die for our sins. If we're going to ascend, this kind of have to go in reverse, don't you? If you come down a ladder, you descend. If you ascend, you go back up the ladder. Same steps. Did you notice there in verse 8 it says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You have to die to self. You cannot tell me that people says, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to live any way I want to and everything's okay. No, you don't. You have to die to self. And you start that ascension to Him. You become obedient. You're going up the next step. That's how you get blessed. You get saved by trusting in Him, but you get blessed by being obedient to Him. If you're truly saved, you obey Him. You humble yourself. We're just going right back up the ladder. You become a bondservant. Do you know that becoming a bondservant, a real one, not just coming to this building and to this congregation and taking on the name, but being one, like he did. Serving God for the reason of love and nothing else. That's what a bondservant is. Do you know that's the best you can do while we're here? We can't do any better, humanly speaking. The rest of these steps was taken in a heavenly realm. He's going to take care of that for us one day. When this mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to say, death, where is your sting? See, he's going to have to do the rest of it. All we can do is just humble ourselves. We can die to self. We can humble ourselves. Be just a man. This ain't becoming God, like Mitt Romney and his church teaches. This is becoming a man, or just a man. Look at verse 9. He said, for this reason also God highly exalted him. See, when he was obedient, even to the point of death, God exalted him. Don't scriptures teach that in due time he'll exalt us if we do what he says? See, he's going to take care of the rest of it. The best we can do now is really believe in him, really trust in him, really do what he says, be a bondservant, and he'll take care of the rest. Folks, it's running so late, there's just absolutely no way we're going to get into the rest of the Torah portion. But if you would, turn to Proverbs chapter number 30. I'll try to close real quickly with this. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 said, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who's done that, folks? The latter. He's the only one. Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Well, he must be God. Who's wrapped the waters in his garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? Or his son's name? Surely you know. Surely you know. I mean, you know, you loved him enough to accept him. Surely you know his name. Go ask the modern day Christian what God's name is. Well, God. They don't even know his name. See, this is designed to get you to think that surely you know means you really don't know, do you? You go to our brother the Jew today and say, what's his son's name? Surely you know. Well, Adam. I've had him tell me that before. He's the one that descended and ascended. See, he's the one that come down to die on the cross to save us, to give us an opportunity to be like Jacob, to be changed. Now, folks, he's going to be used. Tuesday night, we'll try to finish up on this Torah portion. God promised to be with you. If you go back to chapter 28 with me, I want to finish this chapter, and we'll try to get the rest of it Tuesday night. Starting in verse 18 of Genesis 28, So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. So listen very carefully now. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, well, then the Lord be my God. You know what Jacob's saying? Jacob said, well, since God said that he's going to take care of me, he's just going to be my God. You know why the majority of his trouble when he gets to the land of his nativity, most of his trouble comes from? Because this God's his God, and he does what this God says. That's why he's going to get in trouble. But he said, since this God's promised to do this for me, I believe him. I don't believe in him because I saw him in a dream. I believe what he said. I believe he'll take care of me. I believe he'll give me food and clothes. I believe he'll bring me back again to my father's house. I believe he'll bring me back to the land of Israel. Well, I hope you believe that tonight, because that's where we're going. When he comes back, we're going to the land of Israel. It'll be a lot bigger than what it is now, but that's where we're going. Verse 22 says, this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. You see, I start out by saying that Jacob saw something. God let him see something in a dream. He heard God speak, and he believed God. He understood God, and God healed him and started the process of his lifelong salvation. And the proof of it was that he's going to give a tenth to him. Don't the Bible say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? You got to have the right heart. He disproved that he had the right heart. You know, I've known this for years and years, but on average, in all the religious world in the United States today, only 5% of people who attend church ever tithe. Only 5%. They keep everything going. Oh, there's others, you know, give some offering, give something, but maybe it's because they don't understand. Now, I'm not pushing for people to give money. Please don't get me wrong. I've never done that. I never will do that. I've always told people, God don't need your money. You need God. If you do what he says, when it comes time for you, when you need something, it'll be there. God will take care of you. Jacob said, since I've got a God like this, I can trust him. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to obey this God. See, I'm different. I'm going to ask you something. Have you just believed in the existence of God? Or do you really believe this God? Are you willing to take him for what he says? Because he says some things that religious people don't believe. This Bible says some things that people don't want to do. But if you believe him, you'll just do it anyway. Let's pray and we'll continue this Tuesday night. Heavenly Father and God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and to look into your word. And Lord, we know this is just such a kindergarten understanding of what's really in this chapter. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to understand those things that you have here, that those things that we can understand, that we might be healed, that we might be vessels that would bring you honor, and Lord, that we would glorify your name. Bless us, Lord, and thank you for being with us. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you're going with us and that you're going to bring us back. We thank you, Father, that we're able to serve you as bondservants. Help us to be real, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.